First Kings chapter 9. The temple has been built. It's been dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon got on his knees and lifted up his hands in the air and prayed a really long prayer and a prayer of dedication. And it says in chapter 9 now that when it came about, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The temple of God was finished. It took 7 years to build. I don't want to call it the temple of Solomon, the house of Solomon, or the castle, or whatever you want to put, however you want to explain it or think of it, that took 13 years to build, almost twice as long. So whether he was just paying more attention to the temple, so his house took longer, or whether his house was even fancier than the temple, we don't know. But he built both of those things. It says that he built that all that Solomon had desired to do, that the Lord appeared to him a second time. The house of Solomon and the temple of God were not all that Solomon built. In fact, we'll spend some of this chapter talking about these other things that Solomon built, but it was all he desired to do, building the house of God. Remember, he had a vision of building the temple of God. And he was excited to build his own house too. Those were the thing. Those were the two things in his life that he really wanted to do. Those were his dreams. You ever had a dream? You ever had a vision of really wanting to do something? Maybe it was something for God. Maybe it wasn't something for God. It was just something. Well, Solomon had a couple of those. One was for God. One was for him. But that was all he had. Solomon was not really, as you read through his writings and you look at his life, he wasn't really a man of grand vision. You could say, well, the temple was a grand thing. Yeah, but it was one thing. Well, yeah, but the house was, well, it was two things. There wasn't anything really left that he desired to do. Certainly he did other things, but his heart really wasn't there as a visionary. He hadn't really envisioned and desired to do these things. Really, a lot of the things that we'll see in building are out of necessity, out of building up cities as fortresses and putting together a navy as defense and as a commercial venture. But what you see is that pretty much as soon as he finishes everything he desires to build, God knows, hey, I better talk to Solomon. Because all that he had desired to do was now done. And when you're done with your vision and you don't have any more vision, that's a pretty ripe time for you to go downhill. I can't relate to this part of Solomon. There's a lot of Solomon that I can relate to. You know, being incredibly rich, I can relate to that. Not really, but to me, I'm what I would like to call a visionary, but in reality, it's probably something that translates to I'm never satisfied. You know, because I constantly have goals in my life, and long before I ever reach the goals, I extend the goals. You know, by the time I get to one place in my life or a work in the kingdom of God, I'm already thinking 2, 3, 4, 5 plans ahead. So I don't know if I guess in a worldly sense it's being never satisfied, but in a spiritual sense it's constantly setting visions and goals. And so I never find myself with no vision to press on towards. But Solomon was done. Solomon, like, well, that's all I really wanted to do. I don't really have anything else that I was really hoping to do. He got things done, but he also got a little too bored for his own good, you might say. And so within 13 years, he had accomplished everything he desired to do, and the Lord knows it's time to speak to him. And when the Lord speaks to him, he's going to reassure him that his prayer was in fact heard, but also warn him that if he or any of his descendants strayed, he's going to warn him of the cost of drifting away from the Lord now that his vision's accomplished. And so in verse 3, as the Lord appears to him this second time, the Lord says to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Solomon built the temple on Temple Mount, on Mount Zion, overlooking Jerusalem. And his prayer back in chapter 8, in verse 13, was, Lord, I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. Solomon figured, hey, you know, this took a long time to build. Hopefully it'll last forever. And Lord, this is a place for your dwelling forever. And God lets him know, yeah, his prayer was heard. This thing was consecrated. It was set apart. He set apart the temple by putting my name there forever. And he promises that his eyes and his heart will be there continually, perpetually, for all time. And you might say, well, that seems like God broke his promise because, you know, the temple isn't up there anymore. As a matter of fact, there's a Muslim thing up there. The Islamic Dome of the Rock is up there. And the Jews, they aren't even allowed up there. Doesn't that mean that God broke his promise? No, his name is actually still up there. Because when you talk to anybody in the world and you say, hey, what's that place called? And they say, oh, it's Temple Mount. They know that this was the mountain that God's temple was built on. And many people believe, and certainly the scriptures declare, that at least two more temples are going to be built up there to the name of the Lord. The one, of course, will be desecrated by the abomination of desolation during the tribulation. And then the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to rule and reign there from the temple on Temple Mount for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And so God continues to have his eyes on this place. He continues to have his attention pointed. What never ceases to amaze me is that in this big blue marble, you know, this earth, and we have God's attention. That amazes me. But a big part of his attention, a special part of his attention, is on that little country of Israel. And that attention is focused even more closely on that city of Jerusalem. And even more closely than that, on that mountaintop, Temple Mount. His eyes are there perpetually. Isn't it great that God's got one eye on you and one eye on Temple Mount, you know? You ever see somebody that can move their eyes around like that? Well, of course, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, seeking men that he can entrust the kingdom to. But his attention is always focused on. He never turns his attention away from Mount Zion. Verse 4 says that, as for you, the Lord talking to Solomon, as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The promise of God to Solomon was exactly the same promise. It was a repeat of the promise that God had given to Solomon's father David. That is, if he walked right before God and before man, that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne of David. As David remained king until Solomon became king, and then if Solomon would walk right, then his son would become king, and over and over and over, all down through the generations. But, it says in verse 6, if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go up to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, well, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them before the Lord. Or therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So the promise was, if you walk in my ways, I'm going to bless you. But the flip side was also true. If you walk away from me, there's going to be cursings, and not only on the throne, but on the nation, even upon the temple itself. And much as we don't like to admit it or think about it, God's promise to us is the same way. If you walk close to him, there's blessings available that you can't even imagine. If you walk away from him, you leave that place of blessing. You don't get showered with the gifts that God wants to give you, because he can't in his righteousness give gifts. He doesn't give a trip to Disneyland to a disobedient child, you know. And people say, well, no, God doesn't work like that today. I'm saved by grace. I can pretty much do whatever I want, and God's got to bless me. It's written there. It's a contract we have or something. Isn't it in the New Testament somewhere? No, all through the Bible, we're told to repent of our sin. All through the Bible, we're told to draw near to God. All through the Bible, we're told to leave our wicked ways and to walk closely with Him and to obey His commandments. As we said earlier, James 4, I think it's verse 8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You see, if you want to be exalted by the Lord, you need to be humbled in the presence of the Lord. And if you don't want God's blessings, then bail out. God still loves you. When you are in complete rebellion, God still loves you, but there's a lot of blessings that He can't give you. In His righteousness, He can't get. He wants to bless you with things, but He can't. As Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, that doesn't mean that if you leave, that God stops loving you, but you leave that umbrella of His covering. You walk out of the range of that shower of blessings that He wants to pour on you. And so it's the same promise today as God gave to David and then gave to His son Solomon afterwards. And unfortunately, as we see, we will see as we continue on through the book of Kings, Solomon didn't stay in that place of blessing. And certainly his descendants didn't take that road. And so in verse 10, it says, it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given. And they didn't please him. They did not please him. And he said, what are these cities which you have given me, my brother? So they were called the land of Kabul to this day. And Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now, you should remember Hiram, he's the king of Tyre. He had been friendly to Solomon's father David. When David became king, Hiram sent word to David and took initiative and sent his servants. So I wonder if there's a parallel there between sermons and servants. Sent his servants with a whole bunch of lumber and a plan to build David's house, and build his house they did. So David's house was built by Hiram, king of Tyre, at least by his servants. And then, so they built a house for David, you know, with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons. And after Solomon became king, then this guy sent word to him again and said, hey, you know, buddy, I liked your dad and, you know, congratulations, I like you too. How can I help? And so Solomon said, well, I'm planning to build a temple for the Lord. And since everybody knows that nobody cuts timber like the Sidonians, then, you know, could you have him cut the lumber for me and bring it on, get those cedars from Lebanon? And it came about back in chapter 5 that we read that when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram sent word to Solomon saying, I've heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, will make them into rafts to go by the sea where you direct me, have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. So the only thing that I need is that you give food to my household. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. So during the years of work, Solomon and Hiram had this covenant, this friendship going, and Solomon gave to Hiram this, you know, the wheat and the beaten oil, you know, the food that he had requested, and there was peace between the two of them. They made a covenant. But now that the work is over, we read that Solomon gives this guy 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And you have to ask yourself, well, wait a second, was this, I mean, do you just give a guy 20 cities? Hey, thanks for the wood. You know, I mean, do you go, when you buy 2x4s from Sutherland's, you say, oh, you know what, here's the keys to my car, to the guy. You know, you don't go up to the clerk at the cashier and say, well, here's the deed to my house. What's he doing giving 20 cities away? Well, something that doesn't come across, and normally I sing the praises of the NAS, but the NIV actually got this a little better. You know, some of you might say, well, blasphemy, NIV, non-inspired version. You know, not really. They actually got this one right. In verse 14, when it says that Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold, it's actually in Hebrew, it's the pluperfect, which doesn't mean anything to you other than the fact that it really should be translated, Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. You see, what the deal was, when Solomon was building the temple, they had to exceed the agreement. It wasn't just gold. I mean, it wasn't just the cedars of Lebanon anymore. It was also 120 talents of gold that Solomon needed to finish this thing. Going into debt for a building project. Sounds familiar to some of you who have been in church for a while. Not this church, but who've been in some churches for a while. And so he becomes indebted to Hiram, and he gave him these 20 cities as a payment, but Hiram wasn't happy about these cities. He's like, man, what are you, you know, Dumpsterville here, what are you doing, giving me these Galilee? Anything good come out of there? Eventually, yeah. But his impression of them was so bad that he said, man, what is this, Kabul? You know, that they called it this lousy name. And the name, actually the meaning of the word is kind of up for grabs there. It's either a Phoenician word or a Hebrew word. Phoenician, it sounds like the word for displeasing. In Hebrew, it's similar to the word that means good for nothing in Hebrew, but it also could mean limited or binding. So whatever it really means here, what it means is, El Stinko, what are you doing giving me these 20 lousy cities here? He wasn't happy about it. Should Solomon, and I've been praying about this a lot this week, and I've actually thought of this question for about the last 6 months on a regular basis. Should Solomon have gone into debt building the house of God? It doesn't outwardly say that it was wrong. And those who say, well, no, you know, going into debt is absolutely wrong, they have a hard time painting a scriptural picture, but so do we too. On the other side of that, and I've talked to, believe it or not, I've talked to many, 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 over a dozen in the last 6 months, Christian leaders, mostly pastors that have been through building projects, and talked to them about borrowing to build the house of God. And it's amazing, you'd be surprised at the diversity of opinion there is. And I've come to the conclusion that there's no conclusion you can come to scripturally. You could be against the other guy on both sides, and you could defend yourself and with your own position on both sides scripturally. It's definitely evil to borrow money that you can't pay back. That's a unanimous vote, because the proverb says that. The psalm says that. Psalm 37, verse 21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Sounds more like a proverb. I wonder if my reference is wrong. You'll have to... I'll give a nickel to the first person that can find that and tell me Sunday, okay? The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. What concerns me is the scripture that says this, and this is a proverb, Proverbs 22, verse 7, that the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. You who have house payments, I am among you. Peace. You're enslaved to your bank. You're enslaved to your mortgage lender. You're enslaved to them. You couldn't pack up and leave today. You're enslaved to your credit report. You're enslaved to the guy you borrowed $5 from for lunch today till you pay him back. You're enslaved to anybody that you owe money to. The borrower is slave to the lender, and the rich rules over the poor. Solomon became indebted to Hiram when he got 120 talents of gold from him. And he was able to pay it back, not with gold, but with these 20 cities. But Hiram wasn't very happy about the 20 cities. Didn't think it was really worth it. 120 talents of gold versus 20 cities and from Galilee. Not exactly a fair trade. Kabul, brother Kabul. And So I guess what I've been wrestling with are the two things. Number one, it caused difficulty. There was difficulty in Solomon's life and in his relationship with his lender. And yet at the same time, you can make the case that even though Solomon borrowed the money to build, God still filled the house. God's glory descended upon the house. Remember that the smoke or the cloud of the glory of God filled the place so much so that the priest couldn't even stand up to minister. And so I can't really come down on people that borrow to build, and I can't really come down on people that say, no, I absolutely won't do that. And I need to trust that Solomon was seeking the heart of God. Certainly he hasn't backslidden yet. That's coming. Sorry to give that away. But and so as we continue on in the ministry, as we hopefully move out from being in a rental with two services and on to other things, pray the Lord's will be made known. Because I'd like to self-righteously stand up and say, I will never borrow a penny to do that. And, you know, right now it's easy to say, but it's not a commitment I'm going to make. I will not put us in bondage. Me and the board and the elders and the deacons, we won't put us in bondage. I can promise you that. But how that's going to happen, that's totally up to God. And so it's something that for me is, maybe you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? It's just an interesting part of Scripture for me because it really is speaking to me about where we're at and about the future of our fellowship. So that's just something to lift up in prayer. No, we're not filling out loan papers to go build a $1 million building or something, in case you're wondering about that. And another, this is something I can promise you. This is something I can promise you. No matter what we do financially, we will never, not a single person will ever stand up on the stage and say, we got to take a special offering, or come on, people, we're not going to make the payment this month if you don't. If you ever hear that out of me, I'm fired, okay? I'll fire myself. You just won't hear it. So that's something I can promise you. Hopefully we won't have a payment to make. The Lord will come back and it'll just be good. By Sunday, we'll have service in heaven and what, you don't like the services here? So, going on to verse 15. Now, this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Chatzor, Megiddo, and Gezer, or Gezer. I like that better. It's actually Gezer. Okay, so he not only built the temple in his own house, he built these other things. First off is the Milo. Milo means rampart, mound, or literally it means the filling in. If you've ever seen a map of ancient Jerusalem about the time that David conquered it or before, maybe you've got a study Bible that has that, you'll notice there's this huge cleft, like God took a big axe and went right down the middle, made this big ravine right in the middle of the city. And it made it really difficult to travel because there was, you know, Mount Zion, Temple Mount, the what we call the Old City on one side, and then there was a huge ravine, and then the rest of the city. And so it was kind of divided up. And if you could picture, do you agree with me that it's just a pain to have the airport right in the middle of town? I mean, those of you who have lived here for a while, maybe you didn't notice that because things just built up north of the airport. But for me, when I drive through Cheyenne, I'm thinking, somebody build a tunnel or something that goes under, you know, one of those tunnel things, you know, like they've got over in Britain. But it's a pain. You got to go around it. You got to go all the way down to Converse or whatever it is, or you got to go all the way up to, it's annoying. Now, Jerusalem had the same problem, only it wasn't an airport. They didn't have many airports back then. They didn't have any airports back then. But it was, instead of an airport, it was a big ravine, okay? Now, because that was such a pain, one of the things that Solomon had done was the Milo, the filling in. great big landfill, dumped all kinds of stuff in there, built retaining walls and trucked in dirt and rocks and filled that thing up and leveled it off so they could put houses and various structures on there. So the Millo is one of the building projects he had going on. Also, the wall around Jerusalem, it was built under Solomon's direction. Remember that originally when the city was, we talked, I know it was in my notes, I don't think we talked about this last week. Remember when we talked about how it was called Zion? How the old city was called Zion? I don't think I explained to you, or I remembered to explain to you, that the Jebusites lived there in a place called the Stronghold of Zion. Maybe you remember that from our studies, either in the book of Joshua or more recently in the Samuel books. That there was this place called the Stronghold of Zion, and the inhabitants of Judah could not break in. They couldn't conquer them, so the Jebusites continued to live there in the Stronghold of Zion. And it got to the point where when David was looking at Jerusalem and or Zion and saying, hey, I really like this place, I'd like to take it. And the Jebusites were calling from the stronghold going, our lame people and our blind people can protect this place from you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so David proved him wrong. He went around the back. Anyway, what we find is that David did conquer that place. It was really secure back when it was small under the Jebusites' rule. But now that Solomon has built this place up since the time of David and then Solomon, and if David ruled 40 years and now Solomon's looking at, I think, 20. Anyway, it's been about 60 or 70 years at this point. Jerusalem's got a lot bigger than just that stronghold of Zion. And now it's open. It doesn't have any defense. The guys at the men's retreat learned about how important a wall was around the city to have built. And that's what Nehemiah was doing, was rebuilding this wall that Solomon had built originally. So Solomon makes this building project of the wall around Jerusalem, and because it needs to be protected. Also, here in verse 15, in addition to the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem, Chatzor. That word means castle or fortress. It was a city, a very strategically placed city, actually, up in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. It was so strategic that at one time it was the head of all the Canaanite nations. Of all the kings, the guy in Chatzor was the guy. You can, if you're taking notes, Joshua 11, verses 10 and 11. It was destroyed by fire when Joshua conquered it, but it recovered years later. In the book of Judges, I don't know how many of you are here for our study of the book of Judges, but there was a guy named Yabin who was a king, Yabin the king, and that didn't rhyme like it did in my head, but lots of things sound different in my head. You want to hear? There was this guy named Yabin. He was the king of all Canaan, and he was reigning during the time of the judges. Now, you might not remember King Yabin, but you should remember his captain, Sisera. Okay? This was the guy, you remember, that he took a nap and the lady drove the tent peg right through his temple. You remember that? Sorry, that was gross. But you remember the story. Anyway, his king was up there in Chatzor. And now it's under Israelite control, of course. Solomon builds this wall up, or builds this city up again. By the way, if you really want to go back and read the tent peg story in your devotions, that's Joshua 4, or Judges 4. So you can go back and be reminded of that in all its glory. Also, in addition to Chatzor, there's Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is something that most people are familiar with because the word Armageddon or Harmageddon, that means city of Megiddo. Okay, so this is a place that some really key battles have been fought and certainly will be fought. Revelation 16:16 talks about them being gathered together there at Armageddon for this last day's adventure going on. Now, this was a strategic city, but it, unlike Chatzor, which was north, this one's kind of in the center, it's kind of in the middle. And then there's Gezer, which is in the south, and it says in verse 16 that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer, and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Remember that Solomon, one of the first things he did as king was go and marry the Egyptian princess as some kind of marriage covenant sort of thing going on. So originally the Egyptians had captured it from the Canaanites and burned it with fire. You know, if you can imagine burning a city to the ground and then telling your daughter, "Oh, honey, it's yours. Hey, there you go. Thanks, Dad." And then she turns to her husband and says, "Pretty please, will you build it?" You know, so he's got to build that too. And so those things are built up. But other things are built up as well. Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon. And Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. These are a lot of these places like Baalath and Tamar, places that just their locations have been lost in antiquity. So you can praise the Lord that they're lost, because now we won't spend a bunch of time going through history that you'll forget anyway. So, on to verse 20. It says that as for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the Termites, and the other ites, who were not of the sons of Israel. I don't get to do that as much anymore. You notice that? It's mostly in the book of Joshua that we got to talk about the Termites and the Perizzites and all those kind of guys. Who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people doing the work. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Millo. Basically, something to point out that is interesting and maybe even a little confusing is that here in verse 21, remember, God had commanded them to go in and utterly destroy everyone in the land of Canaan. It was time for judgment. They had rejected God. They were idolaters and they were immoral, and they're just all around bad people whose judgment time had come. And God said, go in and destroy them utterly. God had done it, or God had told them to do it, so obviously they would be able to do it. But they were unable to do it. And we see that discouraging report back in the book of Joshua, the same thing. Joshua 15:63 talked about the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, they were in the stronghold of Zion. It says that the sons of Judah could not drive them out. God had told them to drive them out. They couldn't drive them out. Joshua 17, the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of the cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. What was the deal where God had said, do this, and then the Bible said they couldn't do it? Has God ever told you to do something that you couldn't do? No, absolutely not. You can do all things through him who strengthens you, the Bible says. But the problem was that they didn't have the faith to trust that God could do it through them. God had said, do it. He had certainly given them enough history. He had certainly shown them that if they marched around Jericho 7 times and the walls would come down, and if they were head-to-head with the Egyptian army, that the Red Sea could split apart. He'd certainly proven himself time and time and time again, but they just couldn't muster up the faith to be able to do it. And so they didn't. And the same thing, of course, applies today. If we don't have faith in God's ability to deliver us, if we don't have faith in God's willingness to strengthen us and make us victorious, what happens is we won't step out. And if we don't step out, we never get delivered. We never get the victory. We never have that winning scenario. And then it said of us, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Not because his God couldn't do it, or because his God wouldn't do it, but because we just didn't step out. but he didn't step out in faith and do it. And I don't know what kind of Amorites and Jebusites and Perizzites, and maybe you're facing termites. Are there termites in Cheyenne? I don't know what you're facing. But I know that if you don't have faith that God will take care of that situation, if you don't have faith, you're not going to step out. I'm not giving you one of these faith teachers thing of saying, if you don't have faith, you'll never be healed. If you don't have faith, you'll never be rich. I'm saying, if you don't have faith, you're not going to step out. And if you don't step out, it's not going to happen. God's not going to be able to use you to have the victory. If David didn't have faith in his God, then Goliath would have never fallen down. If Joshua didn't have faith in his God, the army would have never marched around Jericho. If Noah didn't have faith in his God, the ark would have never been built. So what are you facing today? So do you want it to be said, oh, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Oh, yeah, you can. You can do it through Christ who strengthens you. But the trick is, in order to do it, you have to do it. You can't, if you don't do it, it's going to be said you couldn't do it. So, verse 25 says that three times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. Remember that Solomon had built the temple, and now he's getting into this habit of three times a year he's offering up these burnt offerings and these peace offerings. And you might say, what's the difference between a burnt offering and a peace offering? And really what I'd like to do is not take the rest of the night to go through all the different offerings. If you read the first 5, 6, 7 chapters of Leviticus, number one, you know, you'll have a good that and a warm glass of milk will put you right to sleep. But if you pick up the tapes or if you get on the internet and look up the notes on Leviticus, we went through each one of those a chapter at a time, one offering at a time, talking about how each one of these sacrifices was a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. And indeed it was. Every single detail points to Jesus Christ. And if you read Leviticus with that in mind, it really opens up to you. Each one of the sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the grain offering, all these different offerings, are pictures of the work of Jesus Christ, a different facet or a different aspect, a different angle, a different side of what Jesus did. And so just to remind you, if you've been through the Leviticus study, I'm just going to remind you. If not, I'm going to refer you to the tape or the notes. But the burnt offering is from Leviticus chapter 1. And the purpose of this offering was for a person to be accepted before the Lord. It was an offering of atonement to have your sin covered. And the procedure basically was to find a male without defect. You lay your hand on the head of the animal, and then it got killed. And afterwards, it was a process involving the skinning, cutting, burning, washing the parts. The price was either a bull or a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove. And this was the offering that made allowances for people who were poor. You know, remember, Mary and Joseph couldn't offer a bull, and they had pigeons. You know, it's God always made provision for people that were poor. Jesus was pictured in this offering, and again, I'm trying to abbreviate as much as possible. The offering was a male without defect. Jesus obviously was a male. He was also without defect. Jesus was sinless. He was completely without defect. In him is no sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. There's no sin in this man. I find nothing wrong with him. Behold, I've betrayed innocent blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, 1 John 3:5. Unless you're a court reporter, you probably missed all those. You can get them off the tape. Now, before the thing was killed, the hands were laid. The hands of the guy making the offering would lay his hand on the head of the bull or on the head of the sacrificial animal. Now, the laying on of hands the laying on of hands speaks of transference. When we lay hands on somebody, when I as a pastor lay hands on an elder, I'm transferring some of my authority to him. When we as elders lay hands on someone who is sick, we're transferring either, again, spiritually speaking, transferring the spirit of healing or the Holy Spirit or that healing. There's a transference there. When you lay your hand on the animal, there's a transference of the guilt of your sin onto this innocent animal. And so when you would lay hands on the animal, you're taking all the guilt of your sin and symbolically laying it on the head of this sacrificial animal, and then the animal gets killed. That's how you make atonement for your sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so by laying your hand on the head of this thing, you're saying, my sin to your innocence, and you die. It's exactly what happened with Jesus. We took our guilt and we laid it on him. That's why the Bible says God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Jesus became, and again, not I'm speaking spiritually, figuratively, as the Bible does, became sin for us. God took all of our sins and nailed them to the cross on his son Jesus. We transferred the guilt of that sin. Isaiah 53, surely he himself bore our griefs and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So you say, well, that poor bull, that poor sheep, that poor goat, killed for no reason. He was innocent. So was Jesus. It was a transference of our guilt, our sin, that was put on him. Again, I refer you to Leviticus 1 and whatever media you choose to do that research. It's a very involved, very enriching study, each one of them. The other thing is the peace offering, or if you're reading the NIV, I believe it's called the fellowship offering, because it's an offering for a person to have fellowship with God. That's from Leviticus 3. The name of this offering in Hebrew is Shelem. And Shelem, the word carries with it the idea of peace coming from restoration. Not peace, not a stranger that you've met that you become friends with, but actually an enemy that you make peace with. And so the idea was of the offering, the peace offering, and the fellowship offering, was to have fellowship with God restored, that friendship with God restored. And again, there's a picture of Jesus in that offering, in the sense that we at one time had peace with God. We as a human race in the Garden of Eden had peace with God. We had fellowship with God. But then that was lost because of sin, and we became enemies of God, believe it or not. We're in enmity with God. But then what Jesus did was he restored the peace and the fellowship.